the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, as Nick said, we're starting a new series today. We're in the run-up to Christmas, and I can't believe it's nearly Christmas, but it is now the run-up to Christmas. So what difference does it really make what we believe? What difference does it make to our lives? Well, that's what we're going to be thinking about today. We're going to be thinking about the influence of our lives. Now, I don't know if you know who this is. Anybody recognize that girl? She was in the news last year, 2012. Her name is Martha Payne, and she wrote a blog about her school dinners. And she took photographs of her school dinners, and then she was banned from taking the photographs. So anyway, she became quite famous, but she used her blog so that people could donate money to starving children in Africa. And she raised £114,500 for children in Malawi. £114,500. That nine-year-old girl raised all of that money for those starving children. She had a massive influence. Now, I recently went to see the musical Annie. It's not my favourite musical, because all I can remember is that one annoying song, which I promised my husband that I will not sing this morning. You know, the one about the sun and tomorrow? That one. But my daughter Emma, her best friend, was in the musical. She was actually the leading part of Annie. And actually, it was a fantastic production, and Emma's friend was amazing. But what hit me when I watched the musical again was that song, the one about the sun coming out tomorrow. Annie sang it in the orphanage to encourage the other orphans that life can get better, that tomorrow there could be something good happening. And in the musical, she actually gets to meet President Roosevelt. And before she arrives in the meeting, he's sitting there with all of his advisors, and they're really depressed because it's set in the 1930s, straight after the Wall Street crash of 1929, in the midst of the Great Depression. All of his advisors and the president himself are depressed. They don't know what to do. They can't think what to do until Annie arrives and sings her beautiful song about the sun coming out tomorrow. And her optimism was infectious. And they started to think, okay, well, actually, tomorrow could be better. We could do something to help our country to get better. And that's when Roosevelt, apparently, came up with his New Deal, which is a program of public works that helped to, in part, to bring America out of the Depression. So the impact she had on that meeting, obviously that's just fiction. It's not really how the New Deal happened, but it's a nice story. But it's fictitious, but it's an idea of how she came into the room, they were depressed, and she left, and they were feeling optimistic. They had hope for the future. I wonder what happens when we leave a room. How do people feel after we've been there? Do they feel loved? Do they feel accepted? Do they feel cared for? Do they feel encouraged? Do they feel hopeful? How much influence do we even have? I think sometimes we're not aware of the influence that we have. We're not aware of how others perceive us. I remember the first school that I taught at, no, second school, I was praying for some of the other teachers, and I was thinking, ooh, I wonder who might become a Christian here. And I was praying, and some of them I got on really well with, and I was praying for them in particular. And there was one teacher who's really, really scary. She's the kind of person you just sort of avoided because you weren't quite sure what she was going to do. And her lifestyle was definitely not something that, you know, would fit in with our Christian beliefs. But she came to me one day and she said, can I talk to you? She said, I've noticed in the staff room you're the only person who doesn't gossip. And I've got some really big problems and I need help. And we had the most amazing conversation. And then she actually became a Christian. And it was incredible to see. She'd actually noticed something in me that I wasn't even aware I was doing, but thankfully I wasn't gossiping at that time, so that's great. But she saw a difference in me because of God, because of what God was doing in my life. And it's hard to know, isn't it? It's easy just to join in with what everyone else is doing, just to blend into our culture and our society and think, well, nobody notices, nobody cares, so I'll just do what I like. But actually people do notice and people do care. So why does it matter? Why does it matter how we live our lives? Because we're not saved by what we do, are we? We're saved because of what God has done for us. But the issue is, our lives impact other people. So we said our influence impacts the people around us, our relationships, and it impacts our relationship with our God as well, whether we want it to or not. People will judge our God by the Christians that they see around them. It's a real challenge, isn't it? Now, the basis of Annie's hope is never ever explained. Why does she think the sun will come out tomorrow? Why does she think life will get better? It's never explained. She just has hope. But for us, we have a hope that is more secure, don't we? We have a hope in a God who is loving and just. Our God is a God of justice and a God of love. And as you can see on those scales, it's a balancing act, isn't it? If we focus too much on one side or the other, we get an incorrect picture of God. If we focus too much on God being a God of justice and there being punishment for everything that we do, then God becomes like a policeman who's judging us and telling us off. But if, on the other hand, we focus too much on God as a God of love, then it doesn't affect our behavior. Because if he'll always love us, we can do whatever we like. And it denies the need for justice. So you see how we have to have them in a balance. And there's a tension between the two, isn't there? Between a God of love, but then a God of justice. And that's a creative tension. And the amazing thing is that the cross, as you can see there on the weighing scales, the cross is the perfect answer, the perfect balance for the God of love and the God of justice. Jesus dying in our place fulfills the need for justice in the world, the need for punishment for wrong. But yet Jesus dying in our place shows, demonstrates God's incredible love for us, that he would send his son to die in our place. So it's only with the two perfectly balanced in Christ that they can work together. Now, throughout the Bible, I know we read that passage in Luke to start with, but we're really going to look. I want to show you that throughout the Bible, this is the theme of the whole Bible. It's not just one random verse that talks about our need to live a life of love and justice. It's the entire Bible. Now, I don't know how many of you eat these. Obviously, being married to a dentist, I don't touch it. But sticks of rock through the middle, it'll have the name of the place where you bought it. So like Blackpool Rock or Exmouth or Torquay or wherever. Now, if the Bible were a stick of rock, which I'm sure it wouldn't be because it'd be bad for our teeth. But if it was a stick of rock, it would have through the middle love and justice through the entire Bible. Wherever you cut it, that is its very essence. Just briefly to show you a few passages that remind us of that. Right from the start, in Genesis, God gave us a role to be stewards over the earth, to look after it, to love it, and to care for it. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God laid down a template for a perfect society. He had a year of Jubilee. He had a cancellation of debts because he wanted there to be no poor among them, no poor among the Israelites. That's what he wanted for society. Now, unfortunately, the Israelites never followed exactly the letter of law in terms of the just society. But there were some practices like Ruth. In the book of Ruth, we see that she gained from the practice of leaving gleanings for the poor. So when you harvested your field, you would leave a few bits for the poor to collect up so that they would have some corn. And then in Isaiah, the prophet calls out for Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. How could they be a light? Not just by having a temple and talking about their God, but through the whole of their lives. They were to be a light in their money, in their relationships, in their workplace, in their dealings with Gentiles. They were to show God's love to them. And if we look at all the prophets, their main criticism of all the countries was that the rich got richer at the expense of the poor. And what we're going to do this morning is to look in slightly more detail, one of them, prophets, in Amos chapter 5, which is on page 872. So Amos chapter 5, which is on page 872. And this is what God said to the people of Israel through his prophet Amos. Amos chapter 5, verse 21. He said, "I hate, I despise your religious festivals. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." So who was Amos writing to? Who was God talking to? He was talking to a people who had confused assurance with complacency. They thought they were fine because of what they did. The place where they were was called Gilgal, and it was a really popular place of worship. It was where Joshua crossed into the Jordan originally, the first entrance into the promised land. And so it became a key place of worship. People would go there. They would take offerings, like it says, burnt offerings, grain offerings, cereal offerings, peace symbols. They would sing songs, play their harps. But what does God think about what they're doing? He says, "I hate, despise, take no delight, will not accept, will not look upon. Take away from me the noise. I will not listen." Why was that? Surely God wants us to sing songs, to worship him, to bring offerings. What was their problem? Well, their problem was their lives didn't match what they were saying. Their lives didn't live up to what their belief was. If we look at verse 24, it says, "Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." Think about a stream. Obviously in Israel, it's a very hot country, and streams would often dry up, and then plants would die there, animals wouldn't be able to water there. And so it's quite a vivid picture, a never-failing stream, a stream that's always there, that's always flowing with water. Then the plant life would flourish, animal life would flourish. And the idea here is that if their lives were full of righteousness and justice, then people's lives would flourish. Whereas actually their lives were not full of justice and righteousness. They had plenty of religion, but not living it out in their actual lives. They needed lives that reflected God's character. How could they praise God and yet hate somebody? How could they worship God but yet be full of envy and lies? How could they praise a God of love and justice and yet cheat their neighbors? So justice, basically, is right behavior in relation to others, whether that's based on ethics, law, natural law, religion, fairness, or equality. And righteousness is being right with God, or right with what God thinks. And it's calling for the establishment of daily life, for your daily life to conform to what's in his word. In half term, Colin and I built some wardrobes and drawers for Ryan's room. When I say we built them, actually Colin built them, and I did a crucial job. I passed him a screwdriver and a hammer and a few nails, and I made a cup of coffee and brought the coconut macaroons as well. But I couldn't believe the instructions. One of the pictures in particular I found amusing. There's a close-up of it. Okay, even I, with my limited DIY, could work that one out. So basically, the tilted one is wrong, and if it's standing up straight, that's right. Okay? So it's a bit like that with our lives, isn't it? That's what it means to be righteous, to live a right life, to have it straight on, to live the way that God intended them to live. And I wonder, are our lives like that? Are they tilted slightly over to one side? Are we hoping no one's actually going to notice that it's about to fall over? Or are they straight and secure? Now, throughout the Bible, in Jeremiah as well, it talks about the temple becoming a den of robbers. And you may remember in Matthew as well, Jesus gets angry in the temple because the temple's been turned into a den of robbers. And one of the commentaries I was reading about made the point that actually, it doesn't just mean there were loads of robbers there and they were all cheating each other and that that's what was the only thing that was wrong. But when you think about it, a den of robbers, that's where the robbers go. They go to their den to kind of, you know, maybe put all their stuff to relax, to it's their place of safety, their secure place where they're not going to get arrested or whatever. And they go there and they meet with other robbers. And basically, they don't, their lives don't get changed at all. Morally, they all, you know, affect each other and they all just stay as robbers. So it's not just that it's a lot of robbers there, but it's actually their safe place, their place where they know they're not going to be changed. But yet, this is what he's saying, the temple's become. The temple's become a place they can just come, sing their songs, listen to something, and go away, and it has absolutely no effect on their lives. This is what Jesus was saying was wrong. It needed to have an impact. Yes, God wants us to praise him. Of course he does. God wants us to meet together. God wants us to bring him offerings of praise and gift offerings as well. But he wants them, us, our lives to be transformed, our lives to be changed. The way we live, the way we are as people, affects our relationship with God massively, positively or negatively. And it affects our relationship with others. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Micah 6, verse 8. Again, another prophet. And he says, "What does the Lord require of us? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God." That kind of summarizes everything, doesn't it? If we could do that in our lives, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. Everything in the right balance, everything perfectly right. And we, as God's followers, reflect him to the world. We, as his followers, can live lives that please him or grieve him. What do we want to do? Now, the New Testament continues in the same vein as the Old Testament, with time after time talking about our relationship with the poor, our lives, living out day to day what it means to be followers of God of love and a God of justice. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus, when he first begins preaching in Nazareth, speaks of the need for good news to the poor. Our faith is good news to the poor in spirit and the poor materially as well. His parables talk about there's a rich fool, the rich man and Lazarus, the sower, the rich young ruler. They all stress the need for Jesus to be Lord and not money. And 1 Peter, he writes that we are now the holy nation. Just as Israel before should be the light shining out to the world, so now we need to be God's light shining out to the world. Well, you might be thinking, well, how have I actually impacted the world today at all? Well, in her book, there's a book by Ruth Valiero called L is for Lifestyle. And it's an excellent book. And it looks at different ways in which the way that we live today impacts people massively throughout the world. Not just our neighbours, but people all around the world. It's very easy to read and I recommend it. It is quite challenging. She has an awful lot of ideas of things that we can do differently, and I know I haven't done half of them. But even if you read it and do one of them, it would be amazing. But she points out that just this morning, what we've done so far today, we've already made decisions that impact the entire world. Maybe we got up, we drank a cup of coffee or tea, we got dressed, we took a hot shower. Well, just in the coffee that we drank, we've impacted the world. You might think, well, there's not much difference between these two. The only difference is that one is fair trade coffee. You might think, well, what's the big difference with fair trade? Many of you know this already, but for those of you who don't, if you buy a jar of coffee and it's not fair trade, 5% of the price that you pay for the coffee goes to the farmer who's produced it. So 5% of what you pay goes to the farmer. If you buy Cafe Direct coffee, 40% of the price that you pay goes directly to the farmer. That's a massive difference. Now, supermarket fair trade as well, that's about 10% goes to the farmer. So it's a little bit better than normal coffee, but it's not as big as Cafe Direct or Perkel. So companies that are specifically designed to be fair trade. Well, you might wonder what... I know some people have said to me that actually they don't like buying fair trade coffee because it doesn't taste as good. Well, when fair trade coffee first came out, it didn't actually taste as good. But they've worked really, really hard on improving the taste. And in 2006, a version of fair trade coffee, the ground coffee, won the coveted Cup of Excellence. Now, you may not know what that is. That's the Oscars for coffee. Okay? So basically, it was so good that it won the top prize you can win for coffee. So, and there's a whole range now of different blends and different strengths of fair trade coffee. So there will be one that you like. Now, I know some people say, well, fair trade isn't free trade, so we shouldn't be doing it. Well, I'm not an economist, but I have done quite a lot of study, and I'm very happy to talk to anybody about this afterwards. But there isn't actually free trade. An example for you is Burkina Faso, the rice farmers in Burkina Faso. In the 1990s, the World Bank and the IMF forced them to liberalise their rice sector. Now, that just means that they had to let in cheap imports from other countries. So cheap imports of rice came in from Asia, and it meant that these rice farmers in Burkina Faso, they'd always grown rice, and they'd been able to get enough money to pay for their family, to pay for their children to go to school, to buy food for their family as well. But when the cheap rice came in from Asia, they could no longer afford to. So they were still... harvesting their crops, they still had enough crops, but the price had gone down so much that they couldn't actually feed their families. Now you might think, well, that is free trade, but actually, America alone subsidizes their farmers by $20 billion a year. So they're allowed to subsidize their farmers, we subsidize our farmers, but in Burkina Faso, they were forced to liberalize their rice sector, and that's what happened. And I think it reflects in Proverbs where it says, a poor man's field may produce abundant food, but injustice sweeps it away. I'm sure we've all seen the Dakar building that fell down in Dakar, where clothes were made, and the poor workers who lost their lives in that disaster. And I wonder, I know I had a friend, I was trying to persuade her to buy a chocolate fair trade advent calendar. And she said, well, that costs £3.99 and I can buy two cheap ones for the price of one of those. And I've got two children. And I did, you know, I've got two children as well. But I pointed out, I just buy one and they share it. But the thing is, the question shouldn't be, why is fair trade more expensive? The question should be, who is paying the cost for us to get these things cheaper? It's not the big companies. It's the people who grow the food in the first place, or the people who make the garments in the first place. They're the ones paying the cost. Now, this is a photo of our kitchen in India. As you can see, we had all the mod cons. And that's Ryan, the little baby there. So he's very cross that I'm showing a picture of him as a baby, but anyway, he looks very cute. And the other lady, that's Neelam, and she was a lady who came and helped us and cleaned and cooked the most incredible chapatis. But I was really struck by her. She worked incredibly hard. She worked all the hours that there were. She worked at the school as well as working for us. She was born in a poor family in the northern part of India. She'd had no education. She'd been married off to a husband who turned out to be an alcoholic. She had four children. She worked all day, every day, just to earn enough money to feed her children for that day. She lived in a mud hut. All because of where she was born. Her choices were limited. She couldn't work herself out of poverty. She had nothing. But we have every privilege. We have every opportunity. It might not feel like it, but we do. I love traveling and living in other countries because I see the struggles that other people have, and I'm reminded how much we have. When we look around us, it's hard to see that we have a lot, when we look at what other people have. But actually, when we go and we travel to countries like India and see how little they really have, it's humbling to see how much we have. 10% of the world owns 85% of the wealth of the world. We're the richest people in the world. And in Luke, Jesus says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. From the one who's been entrusted much, much more will be asked. I'm always challenged by that. I know we have so much, and there's so much more that I could do. Well, just going back to fair trade, the money that you might wonder, where's the money spent? Well, this is a mud hut, a bit like the one Neelam lives in. And this is from Sri Lanka. And every year these huts are washed away in the monsoon season, and then people have to rebuild again because they're too poor to buy bricks to build a brick house. Well, one of the ladies who works for Tearcraft making these jigsaw puzzles, every time she gets enough money from selling these jigsaw puzzles, she buys bricks. And she buys bricks to build herself a house for her and her family so that it won't get washed away every year. So this money is not spent on luxuries. This money is spent on survival. It's spent on schools for the children so they can have access to education, so they can work themselves into a better situation. It's spent on better working conditions, safer conditions, so hopefully we won't have any more disasters like that building collapse in Dakar. It's also spent on simple things. When a fair trade cooperative is set up, they the first profits that they get, they choose what to buy. And I heard George Alagaya speaking. He used to be the president of the Fair Trade Foundation. And I heard him speaking about his surprise when he met these workers. And he said to them, what are you going to buy with your profit? And they said, a pair of weighing scales. And he was like, why do you want weighing scales? And they said, so when we go to the market, we know we're getting a fair price for our coffee. We know we're not being cheated. And again, the Bible speaks about that. Leviticus, use honest scales and honest weights. Proverbs, the Lord abhors dishonest scales. God is passionate about these things, and we can be too. I don't stand here as somebody who's got this all sorted. I'm constantly challenged by my own materialism, by being sucked into the culture of seeking my own pleasure and my own comfort right now. Do you know, when living overseas, it's so much harder to ignore poverty right at your door. But here, it's really easy to live lives that are comfortable and to forget the pain and suffering in the world. But how can we sing about a God of justice and a God of love and sit idly by and not assist those in extreme poverty? Fair trade isn't the only answer. It's not going to solve the world's problems, but it is a start towards a more just society, one that would please God. It's not handouts, but it's a decent wage for the skilled work that they've done. In that passage Nick read to us earlier, talked about the kingdom of God starting from a small seed and growing bigger. The church started from small beginnings and has grown and grown. God's kingdom grows by his spirit working in the lives of people. In the lives of believers, he works to transform us, doesn't he? To become more like Christ, so people can see something of God in us that attracts them to him. Our lives can be positive or negative, can't they? We can have a positive influence in drawing people to God. I have a friend who became a Christian about a year and a half ago, and now a friend of hers has started coming to church because she's seen the difference God has made to her friend's life. And that's the way it should be, isn't it? It's fantastic. And in fact, apparently, another statistic for you, 95% of those who come to faith in England do so because of what they've seen in other Christians' lives. Not because of some amazing talk, but because of what they've seen in people's lives, the lives of Christians around them, the lives of Christians they live with, Christians they meet at work, Christians they see in their neighbourhood. But there's also the negative aspect, isn't there? Because God's judged by our lives, whether we like it or not. So many people have been put off God because of the church, because of us. And that's even more reason, isn't it, to want to live lives that please God, lives that are full of justice and love. We don't want other people missing out on a relationship with God, do we? We have a fantastic opportunity to live lives that make a difference, to live lives that please God, to live lives that impact the world for good. What will we choose to do? Now, sorry to put up a Christmas picture already, but this Christmas, we have a wonderful opportunity, don't we? How will we live? What influence will we be this Christmas? For a start, we all have to shop this Christmas, don't we? We could perhaps buy fair trade. We could perhaps buy alternative gifts. I know my brother a couple of years ago bought me school meals for children because I'm a teacher. And I got a little fridge magnet as well. And that fridge magnet's still on my washing machine. And we don't have a magnetic fridge. So every time I put in a load of washing, I see this magnet and it reminds me of that present. So much more powerful than some of the other things that are sitting on my shelves gathering dust. Perhaps we could buy less. Perhaps we could make presents. Perhaps we could try and remind the world what the festival's all about. The God of love coming into this world. And don't get me wrong, I absolutely adore shopping. I love presents, I love giving, I love shopping. But I wonder, perhaps also, can we bring the peace of Christmas to the world? Can we be a shining light of joy and peace in the busyness, in the busy shops as everyone's pushing and shoving to get the latest toy? Or perhaps at the work Christmas party, or perhaps with lonely friends or neighbours or the homeless, how can we be Jesus in our world? Sometimes when we're here at Christmas, we help to run the Christmas service in our village in Clisset Mary. And I had one of the ladies said to me, how could you run the service and then go and cook lunch for 10 people? I said to her, well, for me, the service and thanking God is actually more important than the food. That's what it's all about. I do also have a great oven timer. But hopefully, it was a reminder to her of actually what the day is all about. How can we live differently this Christmas? We're all different, aren't we? But each one of us can have an influence. We need to ask God to reveal to us what we can be like this year, how we can be a positive influence in this dark world. God is not so concerned so much with what we do, but with who we are and with how we live. There's a beautiful song that Tim Hughes has written called God of Justice. And in it he says, freely we received, now freely we give. Live to feed the hungry. Stand beside the broken, stepping forward, keep us from just singing. Let's pray together. Dear Father, that is our prayer. Keep us, Father, from just singing to you. But may our lives reflect your love and your justice. Deepen, Lord, our relationship with you. Strengthen our relationship with others. Help them to see you in us, that the whole world may be saved. Use us this Christmas, we pray, Father, to be your love and your justice to the world. Amen.